Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is for us to sing your praises and know that as we do so, we surround angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, who together with all the ransomed host praise you without sin and without end. We thank you for the privilege that is ours of gathering with the spirits of just men made perfect and coming to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and with all our hearts becoming conscious that you have come near to us and we are now able to draw near to you. Seal this sense of your presence upon our minds and spirits, gracious Father, this evening, by speaking to us from your word and showing us glorious things in it, that we may behold there the majesty of our God, the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, the need of our own hearts, and the gracious ministry of your Spirit, marrying your truth to our need in Jesus Christ, to satisfy our deepest longings, and to give us a sense that in this day we have fed upon heavenly riches, that we may live in this impoverished earth as those who are citizens of heaven and heirs together of the grace of Jesus Christ. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we're turning back this evening in our series of studies in the great book of Revelation to this two-chapter section that Joseph has read for us this evening and about which Craig Wilkes has already spoken and Bob Nagle has already made sounds of his own specially gifted kind. And we're thinking together, as you'll see from the sermon title, When the Trumpets Sound. Well, when the trumpets sound, as I've noticed in our church, they usually do, as we're about to sing the doxology. It's one of those few moments in the service where I kind of allow myself a little side glance into the congregation for the simple reason of spotting visitors. We are also accustomed to it that unless contrary to where we usually sit, we're sitting right underneath them, we just take them for granted. But visitors are always surprised, alerted, startled. And that, of course, is characteristically what trumpets are for. And we've already thought about some of the ways in which those trumpets are used in the pages of Scripture until we're told of the last trumpet that will sound to announce the end of history. And the book of Revelation, as we've begun to see, is a book that is composed, yes, of many different coloured pictures, but the intriguing thing about those coloured pictures is that the colours are taken, many of them, from passages in Old Testament Scripture. As John describes the vision that God has given to him through Jesus Christ, as we know, John is simply steeped in Old Testament Scripture as well as in contemporary life. And so we might say he describes what he sees. Christ is the one who shows him the vision, but John is the one who describes what he sees. And there's an inevitable sense in which he'll describe what he sees in terms of what he knows about God. And so much of what he knows about God, he has learned from the Old Testament Scriptures, and especially from the ways in which the Lord Jesus had opened out to them the Old Testament Scriptures to show them how all the Scriptures ultimately pointed to him and to his sufferings and to his eventual glory. And so I suppose fully to understand the book of Revelation, You would need to be a kind of Bible CSI expert, taking these tiny little pieces and putting them under the microscope and saying, aha, a little fragment of Ezekiel here. And it's amazing that John doesn't actually quote the Old Testament scriptures. The book of Revelation is not full of, this is what the scriptures say. But he sees everything in terms of God's holy word, as Spurgeon once said about John Bunyan, John the Apostle's blood likewise, if you pricked him anywhere, it would flow bibline. And so I rather suspect that when he sees these trumpets, he has a kind of sense of what it is that God is saying to him in this picture, and certainly in terms of the flow of the next 4 or 5 chapters, it looks fairly certain that the particular place these trumpets begin to blow through the Old Testament scriptures into the book of Revelation is, of course, from that great event when the people of God marched round the city of Jericho, the city of this world, the city of man that stood against the city of God. And then you remember how there were 7 priests who blew 7 trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of the presence of God among his people, was led round and round the city walls of Jericho until, when the trumpets sounded on the 7th day, the walls came tumbling down. And it's fascinating that when we get right to the end of this section, which extends beyond chapter 9, when we get to the place where the last trumpet is about to be blown, we hear of the city of man collapsing in a great earthquake, and the final trumpet sounds. And what do we see? We see heaven opened, and there in heaven is the Ark of God. And so we've come now to a section in the book of Revelation where we're moving on from the opening of the 7 seals, and we are listening now to the blowing of the 7 trumpets. And again, I think it's important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is a vision. And that in all likelihood, it seems to me that what is now happening to John is not that he is being shown things that will chronologically follow the opening of the 7 seals. Because the opening of the 7 seals has led to the day when men will call on the falling mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The 7 seals have led us, as it were, right up to the last judgment of God in Jesus Christ. But now, as though what he were doing were not so much seeing a picture as hearing a symphony, there are motifs and themes that have been played out, as it were, before him in terms of the opening of 7 seals, that are now played out again in his hearing by the sounding of these 7 trumpets. But now the fact that this is not seals being opened but trumpets being sounded carries with it a sense of increased intensity, a great sense, as it were, of danger. Not simply the opening of God's purposes, but the sounding of God's trumpet, his warnings, indeed his warning judgments upon the people of this world. I sometimes wonder if the Apostle John was a little like something I read Mozart once said, that unlike you and me, who hear his symphonies and they take place in an elongated fashion in a great symphony concert hall, he said, I simply hear them all at once. And the thing that he found difficult was not composing symphonies, but writing down what was going on in his mind. And so in a sense, Mozart sees or hears the whole picture, the whole symphony, and then what he is to do is to break it down, as it were, into pieces. And in a sense, that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. And John is saying to us, now, here's something else I saw in this single glorious tapestry of the glory and majesty and sovereignty and salvation and judgment of our great Savior. That's why when we turn to the trumpets, if you've been tracking with us through the seals, you'll notice that just as the first four seals belonged together, the sounding of the first four trumpets seems to belong together. Trumpet one sounds, two sounds, three sounds, four sounds, and then there is a kind of pause, and John sees, he tells us in verse 13, an eagle cry, woe, woe, woe. There is a kind of intermission, and the eagle is saying, in a sense, there is worse to come. And the fascinating thing now is that once the four seals had been opened to show us terrible things, we were given a glorious picture of the security of the saints in heaven. But now what we are seeing, and this is why I think things are becoming more intense in this revelation, now we are not seeing the blessed security of the redeemed in glory. We are seeing the terrible experiences of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as the fifth trumpet is sounded. And then as the sixth trumpet is sounded, it's so parallel to what happens when the sixth seal has been opened. And I wonder if you noticed that characteristically when the seals were opened, damage was done to a quarter of things. But when the trumpets are sounded, damage is characteristically done to a third. And eventually, when the seven bowls are going to be poured out, damage will be done to everything. So there's this great sense of a kind of intensity. There's a sense of moving towards a climax of understanding of what it is that God is going to do. And I hope you felt as we read through these verses that these are verses where the pyrotechnics are dark and where the message is a message of largely judgment. And yet, did you notice that just before we hear what happens when the seven trumpets begin to sound, between God sending these angels with the seven trumpets forward, you notice in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel comes and he stands at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. Now, we read about those prayers that were mixed with incense back in chapter 5. Before the Lamb and the glorious one on the throne, there were the prayers of the saints mixed with incense before the throne. And now we see what happens to those prayers. Pictorially, they are gathered in the censer, and the angel hurls the censer upon the earth. And you see what he's saying? He is saying, I suppose in picture language, what the Lord has taught us, for example, through the letter of James, that the prayers of God's people have great power in their effect, and God hears the prayers of his people, and the consequence is that things are shaken because of the prayers of God's people. It's not just a picture, incidentally. You remember how in Acts chapter 4, as we were studying last year, when the church of God prayed, the very place in which they were praying was shaken with a sense of the majesty of God coming to answer their prayers. So while what we see this evening in the sounding of the trumpets in many ways is a very frightening scene. We must never lose sight of the fact that much takes place in this world because of the prayers of God's people. It is His good pleasure to engage His people in the dramatic and glorious things that He does in this world. Do we not believe that kingdoms have fallen? Do we not believe that walls have come down? Do we not believe that even at the individual and personal level, people have been shaken to their very roots? Because the people of God have prayed that God would make Himself known. And it's this that leads, you see, to the blowing of the trumpets. Now, what happens when the trumpets blow? Well, the first thing that happens, and this, I think, in the main, is what is described in verses 6 through 13. When the first four trumpets blow, there is the unraveling of all worldly securities. There is the unraveling of all worldly securities. You notice, incidentally, what echoes there seem to be here of the plagues of Egypt and how God came in the days of Moses to Egypt and through His servant brought these plagues to Egypt to teach the Egyptians that they could not depend on or rely on their own strength or their own resources. There they were with untold riches, as we know from archaeology. We see in our television sets the amazing, almost limitless riches that there were in Egypt, the ability that there was in Egypt to build sphinxes and pyramids, the great self-sufficient nation of the ancient world. And one man who is hobbled out of the desert, 80 years old, under the hand of God, is able to bring Egypt to a standstill and to teach Egypt that its resources do not lie in itself and it cannot trust its own power. And you see this here as an angel blows a trumpet and a third of the earth is burned up and the trees and the grass, and then with the second trumpet, it's the sea. And with the third trumpet, there's this amazing sight of a great star falling from heaven. And now it's internal. It's not just somewhere out there at sea. It's now in the rivers and in the springs of the land. And then when the fourth trumpet blows, there is darkness. Any civilized nation, any nation needs light to survive. And there is this sense of a warning sign in all nature that none of us can find our security in ourselves. I couldn't think of that today without being reminded of Percy Bysshe Shelley. Those of you who are high school students, do you still have to make your way through Percy Bysshe Shelley? Some of you will probably know his wife's name better. She was the author of Frankenstein. But her husband was far better known in his time. A great poet, but a man of the most immoral character, really, and perhaps partly because of that, saw something of the doom and gloom of trusting in your own resources. And so he penned that marvelous poem, Ozymandias. You know it. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them in the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. a hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. You see, it's a ruined statue. There's the head, there's the feet, there's a couple of legs, and there's the pedestal with the inscription, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Don't you wish you could write poetry like that? Absolutely magnificent. But it's devastating, isn't it? Pride of man and earthly glory, tower and temple fall to dust. You see, the Christian who reads this gains a certain, this is awesome. Yes, and in a way it is awful to think about this. About God shaking the nations or shaking an individual and that individual or nation discovering he or it has no resources in himself. Pride of man, earthly glory, tower, temple, fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower. Think of these marginalized Christians. Think of John. Here he is, marginalized on the island of Patmos. They've got him. And he sees with this penetrating vision that these great empires of the world, these cruel and wicked men, those who have despised the gospel, everything in which they trust is utterly unreliable. And in answer to the prayers of God's people, he will show it to be true. And kingdoms rise and fall, and men and women build their little castles on sand, and then they fall. I've never forgotten. It was 30, I won't tell you how many more than 30 years ago it was. I was the youngest kind of minister a young minister could be. I was 23 years old. I knew almost nothing about anything. I had a very sheltered upbringing. And after our morning service in our church, we were in the city centre and we had a little service every morning. A man came into the minister's room and he just slumped there. He was probably 10, 15 years older than I was, and he told me the story of the most extraordinary material success. It was material success beyond anything I could possibly have imagined for anybody I knew. And his wife had been struck down by a mortal disease. And he had become a ruin in the desert. And he didn't know where to turn. Well, I did what you would have done. I pointed him to Christ. And I've wondered for more than 30 years if he ever found Jesus Christ to stabilize his unraveling world. And you see, this comes home personally, doesn't it? You know people whose lives are being unraveled, and it may well be that some of their lives are being unraveled in answer to the prayers of God's people. And we need to have a sense that that may happen. My dear Christian friends, it would be folly on our part for us to think that if we pray for people's conversion, it will always happen in sweetness and light. I don't know who prayed for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but it sure didn't happen in sweetness and light. His whole being collapsed. But you see, this is part of our confidence that our security is in God himself who rules over all things. And just as John is seeing this, he's hearing the trumpet, you can imagine, because this was in quadraphonic sound. This is IMAX experience for John, and the sound still ringing in his ears. And then, just as he kind of closes his eyes because of the piercing sound and opens, he sees an eagle up there.
And the eagle is flying in the sky, and it's a speaking eagle.
And it's doing something very unusual in the Bible. It's repeating the same word twice. Now, you probably know that in the Bible, in the kind of Hebrew way of thinking and the way of using language, if you really wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it, perhaps in a slightly different way, but you repeated it. Like Jesus saying, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly." Well, if it's truly the first time, you don't need to add the second time, do you? What's he doing? He's emphasizing, he's putting it in red, in italics, in big print. But very, very rarely do you hear the same word said three times in the Bible. In fact, I think you can probably think of only one other instance. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Not just doubly holy, but intensely, infinitely holy. And here's this eagle. And John stretches his ear to hear what the eagle's saying. Woe, woe. Woe, says the eagle, to the inhabitants of the earth. And now, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, we come to that dark parallel passage to what we saw when we felt the weight of these seals being opened. And then, to our relief, we saw that God's saints were secure under the altar in heaven, and he was giving them a white robe and saying, "Now I'm in perfect control of the situation. Wait and rest a while and watch what I'm going to do." And it was a scene of such tranquility and peace and joy, shalom. But now you see things are becoming more intense, and look what happens now in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 12. If what we've got in verse 6 to 13 of chapter 8 is the unraveling of all worldly security, what we've got in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, is the terrible distress of the unsealed. The terrible distress of the unsealed. Remember how earlier this angel had come with his divine seal and said, "Now I'm going to seal the people of God so that no matter what tribulation they may go through, by the sealing of God, they may be kept secure." But now you notice how these ones are being described. We're told of this strange scene of the star that falls from heaven, who's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rises smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. We actually hardly need to read much further to guess who this might be. Just cast your eye down to verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. He is, of course, the devil. He's the evil one. He's the one who seeks to torment and destroy. But do you see what happens as these creatures come forth? These locusts. Remember Joel last year? There were times reading the book of Joel in this pulpit last year on Sunday mornings, I almost expected locusts to come right down into the church. Overwhelming sense. But these locusts are described in an even greater way. They've got the power of scorpions. And they sting. And they can torment for 5 months. But who are they doing this to? Look at verse 4. Only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, my dear friends, you know there are many different ways of viewing the book of Revelation. I do not think at this point the book of Revelation is wanting us to expect a day when Christians will have a seal on their foreheads and all others will be stung by locusts that have the power of scorpions. This is a vision. This is a picture. But what is it a picture of? It's a picture of the fact that no matter how powerful evil may be, evil cannot
finally destroy those
who have the seal of God in their lives, those who are indwelt by the Spirit and kept by the power of God. But that same evil finds it easy to destroy all others. And if you look in a little more detail, we certainly don't have time for all detail, but if you look at more detail that John now gives us in verse 7, you see he's described what's happening. And then he says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. They're fierce and they're destructive. But you need to see the big picture before you notice that. There's something about these locusts that is also singularly beguiling and attractive, isn't there? Look at what he says. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Now, who wears a crown of gold? A sovereign, someone with position, someone of majesty, wears a crown of gold. There's something deeply impressive about the way in which evil manifests itself, you see. And then they've got the faces of humans. We're just like us. We're just like you. We're among you. Don't become like those different ones, the Christians. You remember how within a matter of decades, Christians were being known as a third race of men. Don't go with that third race of men. Stay with us. Be among us. And then this very interesting thing. I suppose you could write a book on what this might mean in verse 8. They're hair like women's hair. Now, why do women spend so much time on their hair? It's a serious question. Don't answer it. You can tell me afterwards. Why do women spend so much time on their hair? It's because they understand that part of their beauty is in their hair. Their hair is their glory in a way. And these creatures have hair like women. Do you notice what the description tells us? The description says, don't be taken in by the dignity. Don't be taken in by the apparent humanity. Don't be taken in by the apparent attractiveness. Look into the mouth. And do you see what he says? Their teeth are like lions' teeth. Actually, that's a kind of technicolor picture of what the father in the book of Proverbs taught his son when he said, son, he said, Madam Folly is tremendously attractive. But look into her mouth. This is the occasion when we all need to become spiritual dentists. And say to the powers of this world what every dentist I've ever had has said to me at the beginning of the business. He said, open. And let's hear what you're saying. Let's hear if this is the voice of the Lord or the voice of the enemy. Their teeth destroy, their words kill. This is back to the principle I tried to bring out before, that in the early church, they weren't alarmed by the thought of martyrdom. They were far more alarmed at the thought of being deceived by what comes out of the mouth of this world. And so there is great distress among those who are unsealed. And the tragedy is that the world thinks position. The world thinks human. The world thinks attraction. And John is seeing, the Christian sees right through these things and the ways in which they are powerful instruments of the evil one set out to deceive and to destroy the world to such an extent that it doesn't even notice what has happened. And says to us as Christians, or says to the book of Revelation, it can't possibly be as serious as that. Can't possibly be as serious as that. So yes, there is the distress of the unsealed. And the amazing thing is that for all the struggles Christians have in this world, there's a sense in which John is being given the message. The only people on the face of this planet tonight for whom this planet is a safe place are those who belong to Jesus Christ, because they are the only ones who can possibly know that absolutely everything is working together for their good under the hand of a sovereign God according to their purpose. And so this awful vision that John is given is in some ways a challenging and a comforting vision. The unraveling of all worldly securities, the distress of the unsealed, but the saddest section of all in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 9 is this. It's the description of the impenitence of the ungodly. Let me simply fast forward, because our time has gone, to what happens here. Look at the picture that we are now given when the sixth angel blows his trumpet and the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are set free. And notice the statement of God's sovereignty in verse 15. These angels have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month and the year. Nothing takes God by surprise. And now they are released to do their deadly work and bring what I take to be spiritual death in this large proportion of mankind. And there are more plagues. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. And you know how the chapter is going to end, don't you? You could predict it, you could write it yourself, that after all this and in the middle of all this, they told God they were desperately sorry and they sought his forgiveness. But you see, the tragic truth is what we are told in verse 20, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands any more than Pharaoh of Egypt repented when God unraveled his kingdom before his very eyes. He simply hardened his heart. And that's why these words at the end in verse 20 through 21, which you'll notice carry many reflections of the Ten Commandments. These are people who are saying, as people everywhere now say, but we are flaunting God's commandments, and look at us. There's humanity and there's position and there's power and there is attractiveness and there is beauty in it, and we are flaunting his commandments. And all these judgments you Christians speak about, they are not coming near us. And the Apostle John sees, as the Apostle Paul saw, that the fact that you are now set free to do these things with such ease is the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. And here trumpet after trumpet after trumpet has been sounded. You know, when we came to live in Colombia, I thought, how am I going to manage to live in this part of town when constantly those trumpets are going off at Fort Jackson? Do you know, I hardly ever hear them now. I hardly ever hear them now, though they still sound. And you see, that's what he's speaking about, the awful hardness of heart that results from the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to do? That's a question, isn't it? What are we to do? And it's so interesting. Do you remember after the seals, there was this gap before the opening of the seventh seal? And now, if you just glance at what follows, you'll notice there's quite a gap between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And what happens in there tells us what to do about this world. Can I give you the trailer for next week? It's this. Be a witness in it, even if they destroy you. And you can do that because you and not the world are sealed and secure. Our Heavenly Father, what a book this is for us. What a tract for the times as we seek in these days to live for your glory. We pray that you would thrill us by the pictures of your majesty and power, that you would solemnize it by the pictures of your judgment, that you would give us hearts of compassion, that while there is still time, we may bear witness to our great and gracious Saviour. We remember how patient he has been with us, and we pray that we may patiently witness for him, that others may be sealed in grace by your Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake.